offering box in the hallway on your way in. So this morning we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to that. Little heads up. There's a lot of stories in the Bible that are just wonderful and warm, and there's lots to learn about. And then there's also stories, and this is like we're going to read about today, where things weren't going that well, where people are doing things that they shouldn't, and they talk about it. And there's no way around it. That's what happened this morning. So I always like to start that off with that. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. You're going to see what I'm talking about. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And of a kind, even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to church. See what I meant? There are stories in the Bible, let me repeat this, like I said a minute, that are very warm and wonderful, uplifting, and you're like, wow. And then there's ones you're like, oh my goodness. A little bit of the Jerry Springer show, right? But you got to remember, Paul wrote this letter to this church where these problems were occurring. And there's a reason this stuff is in the Bible, right? Humans are very human, right? It happens. And so it's in the Bible, so there's a lot we can learn from it. Again, so there's no way around what was happening. A man was sleeping with his father's wife. No, what Paul means here was actually he was sleeping with his stepmother. It wasn't his biological mother, but it was his father's second wife, third wife. Obviously, in English, we have a very specific word, means stepmother. Back then, they didn't have that word, stepmother, so Paul just said his father's wife. Now, obviously, there's a number of problems with this, and Paul's going to talk about it. Number one, the fact that this sinful thing is occurring is a problem. And what we're going to see is it didn't just happen once, as though that makes it better, but it's ongoing. At the time Paul's writing this letter, it's still happening in this church by someone who attends this particular church. Again, didn't happen last year, it's still happening. And the people of this church are not addressing it. They're not dealing with it. So when you have a problem like that, when you have a sin going on, if nobody says anything, it's the same thing as giving it the approval, right? Looking the other way. That's really what it is. It's going unchallenged. That's not acceptable. And the other thing Paul mentions here, and this is, he meant this to be a zinger. Not even the pagans would tolerate this. And what he's talking about, to be quite frank, to be a follower of Jesus Christ, if you claim that, you are supposed to live differently than the world. Amen? Jesus calls us to be different. We should identify our sin. We should repent of that, work to remove it, and live a life that resembles Jesus Christ, right? That's what it is. And we should do this individually and as a church, right? And Paul's point, and this is, again, kind of a zinger, the pagans, the people who are not Christian, who worship foreign gods and have all kinds of things that are acceptable, would not tolerate even that. So the pagan's standard for ethical behavior is here, and the church in Corinth, it's down here. So he's like, my goodness, you guys have a lot to work on, right? They don't even have the Ten Commandments. They don't know about Jesus Christ. Yet they know they act better, and they don't tolerate behavior like this. And that's a condemning statement, right? Because if a church doesn't understand sin, it doesn't understand the need to eliminate that sin, and at least work to be better, what good is the church for? For example, let's get really blunt. What did Jesus die on the cross for if it wasn't to pay for the debt of our sins? Amen? And if he did that and we refuse to admit our sin and change, then what was it good for? What was that sacrifice for, right? That's the whole point of Jesus coming to this earth. And so if we get to a point where we no longer recognize sin, we're okay with it, we don't even try to eliminate it again, then did Jesus die in vain? Now, to be very specific, we also need to get, again, specific on the subject of personal sin, because that's where this is going. When it comes to sin, we do not crush people with a hammer, right? Especially for every little thing. Anybody that came through this door, myself, you guys, all the people working here this morning, if we went after everybody for every little sin with a hammer, nobody would be here, right? The church would not exist because none of us are perfect. Absolutely not, right? But rather what we do, and this is what should set us apart from the rest of the world, is we look to Jesus Christ. We look to the standard he set, and we all try to get as close to him as possible, working together. Amen? That's what this is. But again, this is the point. We all agree that we are sinners and that we should and could do better, right? And the purpose of the church is to encourage that, to help that, to guide people to do that. But what Paul's saying is here is within that realm, there can be signs, there can be sins that are bad enough, big enough, that are kind of a big warning light that this church is way off track, right? There are things that should not be acceptable, right? Because that's a very dangerous thing. It's not only dangerous to the person who's doing it, but it's dangerous to all those in church around it because other people see that it's going on, that it appears to be totally fine. It normalizes that behavior, right? And that can be a very dangerous thing. That is not okay. So this sin of the man having relations with his stepmother, it's occurring. The church has completely let it slide. And that's how Paul opens this chapter. So again, good morning. Welcome to the church, right? So now that Paul's opened this door, now he's where he's going to get serious. And this is where he's going to have this come to Jesus meeting. And this is where there's a lot to learn from, right? And there's a lot of application here. So this is what he says in verse 2. He says, "And you are proud!" Exclamation point. They're proud about it. "Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man that's been doing this?" So while Paul is obviously concerned that the fact that this is occurring within the member of the church, what concerns him more is the church actually seemed proud about it. Did you hear about... And then everybody goes back to work. Nothing changes. Instead of dealing with the sin and at least trying, working to remove it, they talked about it with pride, not shame. Now, here's the thing. This is kind of what he's saying. They didn't try to minimize it. They didn't even try to cover it up. Not that that's good, but at least that would show they're embarrassed about it. Like, oh my goodness. Right? They're not even doing that. It's just out there, and they're joking about it. It's not seen as a negative. That's a huge warning sign, correct? Huge warning sign. And really, this should be a lesson to all churches because it's not just the sin that matters. But how does the church, how do we as a group and as individuals respond to it? Do we try to be better? Do we hold up that standard? Or do we let it become like the Jerry Springer show? And that's a very uncomfortable reference, but in this case, it was true. It was true. Paul was shocked, right, as he should be. And what he says is, you guys, what you'd actually be doing is you should be in mourning. You should be sad about this, and you should remove that person from the church. The mourning's important, being sad about it, because it at least shows you understand that it's wrong. You understand this is where you should be, but this is where you are, right? You understand you need to do better. And Paul's point is that the next thing you should do is put that person outside the church. If they remain unrepentant, if they're not going to change, they don't care, they cannot be allowed to stay. To allow them to stay is saying that that is okay. And that is not okay. But again, if the church at least took those steps, it would show that they're trying to do the right thing. Now, this is a really, really good time to talk about the word repentance, because that's a heavy-duty word. And in modern-day society, we really get that word mixed up with the word sorry a lot, and sorry could not be more wrong and far off. So imagine the word sorry is on this side of the stage, over here like the drum set, and the word repentance is over here by the piano on this side. And the point is, they're very, very different. When we say sorry, what we're really saying is we regret something that happened or we got caught doing something, right? Does not necessarily mean I accept responsibility for what happened. Maybe I'm sorry you guys heard about it. Make sense? Everyone ever, as a kid, have be forced to say you're sorry to your siblings and not really mean it? I'll be the first one to go, yep, totally did that. I remember my mom and my cousins, we all grew up together, my brothers, and say you're sorry. I'm sorry. Did not mean it for 1 second, but you had to say it, right? To get out of the situation, bought you some time. The idea was you regret something happened, I don't necessarily accept any responsibility, and not necessarily anything's going to change, right? And that happens a lot. A good example is I think of politicians. It was a mistake. Yeah, that wasn't a mistake. That's a different. Now, the word repentance on the other side Repentance refers to something that is profound. Deep within you, you understand and you admit your responsibility. I did this. Therefore, I have to do something different. Does that make sense? It's heavy duty. It's not easy. If someone tells you it's easy, they don't know what they're talking about and they haven't been through it. It's a very big deal. And you take concrete steps to change. Now, for example, another good way to think of it is when you say sorry and you get caught, you don't necessarily change direction. You might just go off course a little more to make sure you don't get caught doing it second time around. Repentance is like a 180. I'm going this way, I did something wrong, I admit that I did it wrong, and I want to change. Instead of just changing course a little bit, I'm literally going to turn my back on that old way. And I'm going to intentionally go the exact opposite way, on purpose. Right? That's a really good visual. And that's what this is about. And to help us really get another really good idea of what repentance is, there's a phrase that John the Baptist said, and when he called out the Pharisees, and he says it way better than I could. It's in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8. And this is what he said. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So it's a very short couple of words there, but it's very powerful. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So what was happening at the time was John the Baptist had called people down to the Jordan River to be baptized. And one of the things he made them do was they had to repent of their sins first before they got in the water, and then he baptized them. And if you read the story there in Matthew chapter 3, it says the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the high priest came out to see what was happening. They did not come out to get baptized. They came out to see what was going on, the spectacle. They wanted to watch. They were checking things out. And in the midst of him calling them out for being false and hypocrites, he tells them quite forcefully to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. His point was real repentance produces something good, something tangible, solid. It takes a bad thing that happened, right? A bad thing that happened, it repairs the relationship. It brings families, people back together. It heals divides, and it produces something good, something tangible. When it happens, you know it. For example, let's say I'm your financial advisor, right? And I steal 90% of your retirement accounts, right? And I say, listen, I'm sorry. Boy, do you feel better? No. Why? That's right. It's whoops, I'm sorry I got caught. All right? But what if, on the other hand, I come to you and I say, I did this. It was wrong. I wronged you in a horrible way. I broke your trust. I repent of this, and I'm going to pay everything back plus interest. I am deeply, deeply regret what I did. I ask for your forgiveness. Does that change things a little bit? Make it more palatable. You're still angry, but that's different, right? Because it produces a healing relationship. It actually produces something tangible. And what John the Baptist is talking about is he was calling these Pharisees out to live a life of that, a life of repentance that produces fruit. Because they're the religious leaders. If anybody needs to be doing that, it should be them, right? And they weren't doing that. Because if the religious leaders aren't doing it, the people are going to do it. Aren't going to do it. And that's how it should be. That's how the church in Corinth should be. But what's Paul calling this church out for? Letting this terrible thing just happen in the church. Go unchallenged. It's hard to get more off course. But we have to remember, Paul cares deeply for this church. He cares about this church, its future, so he wants them to be back on track. And what he does next is really, really cool. Again, he could come down with a hammer on them. He could put a 10-foot pole between them, keep them at an arm's length. But that's not what he's going to do. He's going to attach himself to them. He's going to remind them how connected they are. Let's read what he says in verse 3. 1 Corinthians 5:3. He says, for my part, even though I'm not physically present with you, he's like, listen, I'm way over here. I am with you in spirit. I am with you. We are in this together. And anyone who is present with you in this way, I've already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ on the one who's been doing this. So again, we're family. I'm here with you. And because I'm with you, I'm going to take responsibility. I'm going to do what you are not. But again, we are in this together. You haven't dealt with this, so I'm going to. Therefore, I've made a decision. And this is what the decision is in verses 4 and 5. So when you are assembled, see, they're in this together. So in the next time you're all together, like this morning, we're all here together, I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present. He's bringing out the big guns, right? Because that's what this is. This is Jesus Christ's church. Hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Now, that sounds really, really harsh, does it, when you first read it? It's okay to go, woo, that sounds tough. What does that mean? Because it sounds like he just said, let Satan destroy that person, but that's really not what he means. What he's talking about is they need to remove this person from the protection of the church, the family atmosphere, the generosity, the social comfort, the family environment. And to truly understand what he's talking about, we need to kind of go back and understand what was more common in the early church 2,000 years ago. Just having gone to third world countries, I can tell you the United States, we are the richest country in the world. We have so much that we don't even realize. We have social safety nets. We have Social Security. We have food banks. We have Medicare, Medicaid. We have DCF, homeless shelters. There are third world countries, Haiti being one of them, have none of that. If you have no food, guess what happens? You starve. That is it. Children, infants. If you have tattered clothes, you have tattered clothes. That is it. If you are sick, what small hospitals they do have, if you don't have cash, they will not take care of you. In the United States, we have a law. If you're injured, you go to the emergency room, whether you have insurance or not, they are required by law, and they will take care of you. There are places that do not have that. But back in Jesus' time, back then, that's how it was like. There was no social safety net. If you simply were hungry, you starved. That's how it was. So within the church, this is the way it operated. It was meant to be create a family atmosphere where you looked out for each other, where nobody starved, nobody went hungry. Everyone had a roof over their head. They had didn't have clothes, you would clothe them. It was a wonderful, wonderful environment. So Paul tells this church to hand this man over to the world. Let him live in the world. He wants to behave like the rest of the world. Let him live in that world. Take away the protection from the church. Let his fate be his fate. If he wants to remain unrepentant, this is what goes along with that. And remember, in the church, especially back then, people came together and they took care of each other. And when the church did that, think of a place like Haiti or back then, that was a very bright spot that the church created in the community. People knew you hung out together, you took care of each other, nobody went hungry. That is a very profound thing. That's how it was supposed to be. Paul's like, no more for this individual. This individual is taking advantage of the church, of its entire purpose, as while they remain unrepentant, he needs to go. Let him experience the world as it is. He said, take that away while he's unrepentant. And when you start to understand it in that light, it kind of makes sense what he's talking about. Because this person knew what he was doing is wrong, did not change, but still wanted to stay within the protection of the church. So now that Paul has issued these instructions on what needs to happen to this particular person, now he's going to turn his attention to the church, their responsibility. Because they do have some responsibility. While they didn't cause what happened, they allowed it to continue and go unchallenged. So now he's going to address them. And this is what he says in verses 6 to 8. He says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch. That's important. We're going to talk about that. As you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread, bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Now, it sounds like a lot of biblical metaphors in there, right? It's okay, you can be like, yeah, that's a lot of stuff, right? But it means a lot, and it really meant a lot to the people back then. First off, Paul talks about how a little bit of yeast leavens the whole batch of dough. He says you need to get rid of that old yeast batch and have a new unleavened batch of dough. Now, this metaphor doesn't strike such a chord with us today because we normally don't bake our own bread, right? Anybody break their own bread this morning? Not a one. Same thing last night. Anybody have a little thing of yeast at home for making their bread later today? Not a one, right? Back then, everybody made their own bread every day. That's how they got it. Even the kids, they knew what dough was, they knew what yeast is, they know how you make it, and once you put that yeast in there, you cannot get it back out. It completely changes that dough permanently, right? That's what it is. And also think about when Jesus liked to use the term shepherd a lot. He made references to shepherds. Meant a lot back then. Anybody today know a shepherd? No. See? Anybody seen a shepherd? Not in a picture on TV. Seen a shepherd working with your own eyes. Right? Yeah, we got one. Woo! Right? That's okay. And that's about normal. Back then, shepherds were everywhere. Everywhere. Today, not so much. So these metaphors meant everything to the people back then. Sometime today, they don't mean as much, and that's okay. It's a different time. So let's really get a good idea about this, because Jesus talked about yeast, and this is where Paul got the idea. It's in Matthew 16, verse 6. And Jesus said, "Be careful." And he's talking to the disciples and his followers. "Be careful," Jesus said to them. "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." So Jesus frequently debated with the high priests, Pharisees, and the Sadducees. And one of the things he always called them out for was being hypocritical. They were hypocrites. They were dishonest. They did not practice what they preached. And they were supposed to be holy men. They were supposed to know the law, teach people the law, and be an example. But they were false teachers. They were disingenuous. And this hypocrisy, and this is where Jesus is going with that, infected everything they did. Everything they did. So just for the sake of the argument, let's say I'm one of the priests and the Pharisees. Let's say I'm stealing from the offering plate. I have a couple extra girlfriends. I gamble constantly. And everything about this service is about me and making my name great. Does that kind of cheapen everything the church would do? And I mean everything. If I'm up here telling you, you got to remove your sin, you need to put more money on, it changes everything. Every song that we would sing up here, and I'm up here going, bah, 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 and it just makes everything worse, does it not? It infects everything. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Every teaching, every encouragement, every song of praise, every prayer that these priests and Pharisees were involved in, it was tainted and it was false. Nothing good was coming from them. So what Jesus was telling his disciples, the followers, were to remain true. Get rid of that yeast, because once it's in there, it's infected everything. He wanted people to genuinely believe in God, to genuinely try to have a better relationship with God and work together for everyone to do that. And so going back to Paul, when he tells this church to get rid of the old yeast, he means start all over, get rid of all that sin, and start over with a new unleavened batch. No yeast, nothing in there to infect it. You've been worldly, get rid of all of that. Follow Jesus Christ. Remember, this is purposeful, this is intentional. And Paul was driving this church to make the right decision, to do the right things, to actually follow Jesus Christ. That's why he uses words like sincerity and truth. It needs to be real. It needs to be genuine. And so now that he's kind of laid the groundwork for all this, he's got a little bit more instruction to protect them from future problems. And this is what he says in verses 9 to 11. "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of the world who are immoral or the greedy swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral, greedy, idolater, slanderer, drunkard, or swindler. Do not even eat with such people." That's kind of heavy duty, right? Right? It just is. So it's interesting, though, what Paul's doing. He's making a huge distinction between worldly sinners and people within the church. All right? And we need to really understand that difference. The first group, the people outside the church, he calls them worldly frequently. These are people who don't know Jesus Christ, who don't know the law, who have not made the choice to follow Jesus Christ, all that kind of stuff. He said, you would expect that behavior from them. That is them, right? That's expected. The people in the church, that's different. These are people who know the law, who know what Jesus wants from us, who've been taught this, and yet they claim Christianity but live like this, right? He says, that cannot happen. He says, do not even associate with such people, because they're like the priests and the Pharisees. They are false. They know the truth. They know what they're supposed to do. They refuse to do it, but yet they like to hang within the church. And he says, that infects the whole church. That normalizes that kind of behavior, and that is not okay. That is not okay. And for the record, because this is where Paul's going with this too, Jesus told his church to go out into the world, to preach to sinners. Jesus himself sought out people who are sinners. He went into their homes and he ate with them. But there's a big difference between the worldly people and the church. The worldly people did not admit their sin and commit to change. These people did. That's what Christianity is. He wants us to be different. These people know better. So what these people are doing that do that is bringing unrepentant sin into the church. They're normalizing it. And Paul's like, do not associate with people like that. Now, for a moment, let's go back, because this is important, to Jesus calling out the yeast of the priests and the Pharisees. The priests and the Pharisees were, again, the ones who walked and talked about faith. They were a huge part of the synagogue life. They wore the special clothes. We don't do this in the church. You know, you ever seen priests wear the robes and all the kind of fancy stuff? They led worship. They taught people. Again, they were supposed to lead by example, but they were hypocrites. They were not genuine. They knew the law, yet they did not change their ways. And because of that, Jesus says, they are infecting the whole church community. Now, just to make sure the people of Corinth understand all this, what Paul is saying, this is what he says next, and it really finishes out our verses for today. It's 1 Corinthians 5, 12, 13. This is important. What business is it of mine to judge the outside church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge the outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Now, this is very important. We need to understand this. Paul is not telling us to judge the outside world. Judge the outside world. That is God's job. What he's talking about is keeping the church pure. Removing sin, actively doing that. Remember, the very reason Jesus came to this earth is because there is sin. We have sin, right? But he did not give us the authority to judge other people. Our job is to make disciples and go out into the world and make more disciples and more disciples, to lead people away from their sinful lives. Now, the second thing Paul is doing is telling them to expel the wicked person from the church. Again, this means people who know what sin is and choose not to leave that life of sin and remain in the church. Now, just to cover all the bases, we need to talk specifically about the word judging. And Jesus talked about it. But like all the teachings, there's a ton of value in stuff that he says. Even if you've already heard it, it's good to be reminded of it. This is what he says in Matthew 7, 1 to 6. And it really applies here. Matthew 7, 1 to 6. He says, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of dust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? What does Jesus call them? Hypocrite. You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye. Then you will clearly see to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So again, to truly understand the difference here, there is a difference between passing judgment on people and helping them, leading them to a life that follows Jesus Christ. Right? There's a big difference. So let's talk about it. When we judge someone, when we pass judgment on someone, what we're saying is we are better than them, we have authority over them, and we are not guilty of the exact same thing. Right? That's what passing judgment on them means. We are not better than them, by the way. We are just as guilty. We are sinful as well. None of us are qualified to judge or given authority to judge other people. The first and only thing we can do is admit our sin, take responsibility for it, and then work to remove our sin first. First. We do that before we worry about anybody else. And so what Jesus so eloquently states, this is why, if you notice, this is why I brought a plank of wood this morning. Jesus had a really good sense of humor. He did, but he was also quite blunt. He uses the word plank. He says, judging other people for their sin while you still have sin is like having this, and I'm worried about this dude, and he got cut off in traffic and said a bad word, but I'm the only one here stealing money out of the plate and having four or five girlfriends. He's like, you hypocrite, remove that out of your eye. You take care of your stuff first, then you can work with someone else. But you're both sinners. And that's a really good point. And he used the word plank, not a little piece of wood, like you got left over from, you know, you're making something. He means a plank of wood, something huge. Get your house in order before you even worry about anybody else's. Now, in regards to Paul's instruction to the church to remove or to expel that person, what he says goes right along with what Jesus said. It's not a contradiction. Because, more specifically, the church has no business talking to the outside world about its sin if it has members doing awful things that they have not addressed. See his point? You have a plank in your eye. Get rid of that before you worry about anybody else's. The church, just like individuals, needs to do better. We cannot talk to the world about repenting about their sin if we even haven't done that. Because if we do that, we'd be just like the priests and Pharisees, and Jesus would call us a what? Hypocrite. Hypocrite. Now, as we finish, there's two final thoughts we need to take from today. Both of them come straight from Paul. These are really good. Number one, leaving sin behind is the expectation from Jesus Christ. In modern day Christianity, you see this a lot on Facebook, there's a lot of stuff out there where, you know, Jesus is just like this wonderful, warm, hippie guy. Everybody's love, and everything's great, and you're okay, and I'm okay, and everything's wonderful, right? That is not true. Jesus talked about sin and repentance first. That's why he was sent to this earth. So leaving behind our sin, Jesus expects us to do that. That is a requirement. Number two, Paul talked about this previously. Jesus is our Passover lamb. Passover lamb is very specific. When a person repents of their sin and they truly begin to follow Jesus Christ, their life becomes better. They have hope, they have joy, they have purpose. They have a positive effect on people around them. It's good for you, it's good for those around you. That's why Jesus describes his followers as being a light in a dark room, right? It's a good thing. But now here's where it gets cool. When Paul says Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb, verse 7, he means the blood that Jesus spilt on the cross is what saved us from death. Just like in the Old Testament, when the angel of death passed over the Israelites when they were still in slavery, they were spared because of the blood on their doorpost. Paul's saying Jesus' blood on the cross is the same effect for us. Our Jewish brothers and sisters, guess how often they get to celebrate Passover? Once a year. Once a year. Guess how often we get to celebrate being saved by Jesus Christ's blood? 365 days a year. Paul is saying that's the difference. We have joy. We have hope. We have every reason to have those things because we are saved. We have eternal life. That's what should be giving us motivation to lead better lives, to more closely follow Jesus Christ, and then to help others do the same. Because we are all sinners together. But we all can do better. So now what we're going to do, we're going to share communion together. And before we do, if anyone did not get one of these little beauties, just raise your hand. We'll be happy to make sure you get one. But with communion, a few words about that. Communion is a time to reflect on Jesus Christ and what he did. Communion is for any person who has made Jesus Christ their Savior. So if you're visiting with us for today for the first time, if Jesus is your Messiah, you are welcome to take communion with us. No one church or denomination controls communion. Communion is about remembering Jesus Christ and what he did. In 1 Corinthians 11:28, it says, everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread or drink from the cup. So at this time, considering everything we've talked about today, take just a quick moment, think back on your life. If there's anything you need to be forgiven for, anything you can do better, any way you can more closely match Jesus Christ, and say a quick prayer to God. Ask them to God to help you do that. Okay? Take a quick moment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke that bread. He broke it into pieces. He gave it to his disciples. He said, take and eat. Eat this. This is my body, which is given for you. And I want you to do this in remembrance of me. So, Father, we ask you to bless this bread that we are about to eat. May it be a reminder of everything Jesus did for us. Father, help us remember him and cherish his gift. In his name. Amen. Let's take the wafer together. And then the same way after supper, Jesus took the cup. He said, this cup is of the new covenant of my blood, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. So, Father, we ask you to bless this juice. May it be a reminder of the blood that Jesus shed, that it is our Passover lamb. Because we are saved, we can celebrate, we can have joy every day of our lives. So, Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's take the juice together. Now, once again, if you're visiting with us for today for the first time, we want to say welcome. We are glad you're here. And before you leave, I want to offer a blessing to you that's from the Old Testament. It means a ton to me. It's just fantastic. What it says is, may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And may the Lord look upon each and every one of you with his favor, and may he grant you his peace. Amen. Have an amazing day. Thanks for being here.